Father God, we just come before you right now, God. We come to say that we love you. God, we come to plant a firm foundation on the promise that you will restore us. Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, it was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That is the promise that we have today. We have the promise of Calvary. We have the promise to be restored through him, through the precious blood that was shed. The precious blood, though crimson, washed us white as snow. We have this opportunity right now to come to the foot of the cross. To come broken, weighed down by the things of this world, and to lay them here and to not carry them any further. That is the promise that we have today. So I challenge you, whatever you've started out 2013 with, whatever's going to keep you right now from experiencing a true and personal God, I challenge you to lay it down. Because you can't, but through him, you can. Let's surrender to him right now. Let's give it to him. And let him restore in you a perfect creation. Holy and deserving. In your precious and holy name we pray right now. Amen.
Amazing grace, oh how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. amazing grace.
If that's true, if our chains are gone, why are we dragging them around so much? Why do we bring them back and let them hold us down? My prayer this morning is that you'll gain the knowledge of the freedom that you've already been given. You know, the Bible says when you come to Jesus Christ, you've been set free. But too many believers are living in bondage because you've chosen to allow that to happen to yourself. Amazing grace. It sets you free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been set free. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives and continue to do. Father, we ask this morning for your truth to come alive, for your word to speak to our hearts, that God, we would experience all you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. My little children, when I was coming in this morning, looked at me and said, "Why in the world do you have a tie on?" And I thought, man, is it not great to be at a place where it seems strange when you wear a tie? I thought, that is praise the Lord. I haven't worn a tie in this service in probably 6 months, but my cool Garth Brooks / Janet Jackson headset broke, you know, the mic's headset, and it broke last week during the second service, and I had to spend the whole service standing at the pulpit, which if you know me or been around me and watched me preach, I can't stand at the pulpit, and so I have to wear this different mic, this old mic, and it has to go on either a tie or a coat, and so that's why I have a tie on. It's not because I'm being spiritual this morning or didn't wake up spiritual. So you can hear me is why I have a tie. We start a new series this morning that I am so excited about, a series that I think if you'll be here each week, if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, will change your life. It will change the direction of your life. It will change your future possibly if you let the Holy Spirit speak to you. We're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And the title of the series is Repair, Rebuild, and Restore. And I don't know any person in this room that couldn't use some repairing when it comes to relationships, couldn't use some rebuilding when it comes to areas of your life that you allowed to crumble, and couldn't use some restoration when it comes to our relationship to God, maybe to our passion, maybe to the things that God has done in our lives. And I believe as we study through the book of Nehemiah, God is going to use his word to give some of you a vision for things that you never imagined you were supposed to do. Some things that I believe you never imagined you could do. So this morning as we introduce it, I've been wrestling with this. This is going to be a two-parter this week and next week because it ended up being about 50 minutes, and I wanted to make sure you understood where we were going with this. And so a lot of this morning is background. I'm going to try to set the stage, the foundation of where we are in the book of Nehemiah, because a lot of people don't know. A lot of people don't understand. You see, setting the stage opens the book up to you. Last year, I took my children to Washington, D.C., and being the history nerd that I am, we decided to take two or three extra days and stop at some Civil War battlefields along the way. And we went to Fredericksburg in Virginia, and we went to the wilderness. Then we ended up stopping at Manassas right there outside of D.C. and spending 2 days at Manassas Bull Run, whichever we want to call it. But one of the things that I did to help my kids, my son's a huge history buff, and he knew of all these, but to help my daughter, was as we were coming to the battlefield, I would explain, and part of that drive between, all that happened at that battlefield. What made that battle important? Why in the world are we stopping at this battlefield? Why was there even a battle here? What were the results of the battle? Because when we got to the battlefield, I wanted her to capture a picture of what happened on this sacred ground. Because you see, if you don't know the background, if you don't know the history, if you don't know what took place there, when you get out of the battlefield, how many of you have ever been to a battlefield? When you get out of a battlefield, if you don't know the backstory, all you see is just a big field, right? Just a big field, maybe a couple of scattered cannons laying around. And if you don't know what happened there or why what happened there, it's boring to you. You just say, okay, I've seen it. Why should I want to go and walk this place? But you see, by giving a background, by giving the history, it opened it up. And the same is true of especially Old Testament narrative books, Old Testament prophetic books. You see, so many times we find those books hard to read because we don't know the backstory. We don't know the history of what took place. You don't know what led those stories to come to the place where they are. So we're going to spend some time this morning building a foundation, laying the backstory, so that when we jump into the book of Nehemiah, you will be comfortable knowing not just why, but where all of this is taking place and how it took place, to be able to help open up some context to you. And see, what I'm hoping is not only is this going to help you relate to this passage, but I'm hoping that it will allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate the soil of your spirit, to begin to till it up some as we get into this book that many of us have never read, and you will begin to see things that God, you never imagined. And as the context is open to you, it'll show you things you never thought you could see. So as I introduce this, I want to give you some context, and the first thing I want to do is help you find the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you got your Bible, open your Bible to the book of Psalms. If you got a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, here's a secret. During this series, I want you to bring a Bible. I know that we put the words on the blue sheet so that you don't have to bring a Bible, but I want you to bring your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, then you come see me. I'll find a Bible for you. The sad thing is it's not a matter of not having a Bible. For most of us, it's about not being able to find our Bibles because we put them somewhere and they're so not important to us that we don't even remember where we put them. Some of us have 4 and 5 or 6 Bibles, and we still don't bring them. I want you to bring your Bible because I want you to be able to write some notes, and I want you to be able to see what's going on in Nehemiah. So if you turn to the book of Psalms, it's the biggest book in the Old Testament, the easiest book to find. Go back towards the front. You should find Esther there. Esther should run in. Job's right there first before you come to Esther. So you got Job, you got Esther, and then you'll find Nehemiah. And if you go too far, you'll run into Ezra. Now, Ezra is the one who wrote the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was the author of Nehemiah. He was a priest and a scribe, and he wrote the story of what happened in Nehemiah. Ezra went back to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. So he records this whole story. You need to understand that in the Septuagint, which we talked about that before, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was what was around when Jesus. They took the Old Testament books, translated in Greek, and that was what was available to be read during the time of Jesus' life. The Septuagint, it had Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. It called it 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra. The Latin Vulgate, which Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin, he put Ezra and Nehemiah together. So there's a connection between these two books. Most of the time when people talk, they will say Ezra and Nehemiah because they both went back to Jerusalem with a vision and a passion, just two different visions. And so those two things kind of link together. So if you got your finger, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you found it, go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Hold your finger. We're gonna come back to it in just a second. The second thing I want you to remember is that the Old Testament is not written in consequential order. Okay, now some of you say, I know all this. Well, that's fine. This is for those that don't know that. It's not written in a historical consequential order, which what that means is the first thing after you get past Genesis, it is not ordered. It didn't happen the way that the books are listed. And the New Testament's not that way either. The New Testament was put according to letters and genre. The Old Testament was put according to themes. So you've got all these prophets that are together at the end of the Old Testament, the major prophets and the minor prophets. They prophesied all during the times that we're going to be talking about. And so when I say Nehemiah, and you would look and see that Nehemiah is listed up here at the front of the Bible, it's right there with Esther and Job, Nehemiah was probably the last book written in the Old Testament. Nehemiah and Malachi were two of the last books written around 425 B.C., which was 425 years before the birth of Christ. But you remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was about 300 years where God did not speak to his people. There was no written writings. There was no prophet. The prophet, from Malachi the prophet to John the Baptist, there was no prophetic word for his people. It's called the silent period. So that's why we have nothing written from about 400, really about 380 to the time that all of a sudden we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. So when you read Nehemiah, you need to understand it's one of the last books, not one of the first, just because it's at the first of the Old Testament. So it's not in consequential order, and so you need to understand that as we read it and how that helps you. Now, if your finger's on Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, let me give you some background history. And I know sometimes when you talk about history and you talk about the background, this can get deep and it can get boring, but I want you just to get a picture of what's going on. And some of this is stuff that you'll remember back from when you had Vacation Bible School, from your children's study. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, starts with Abraham. Okay, everybody know Abraham? Raise your hand. You remember Abraham? You know who Abraham is? If not, they're studying it down with the five-year-olds if you want to run down there. Abraham this morning. Abraham was the beginning of the covenant in the nation of Israel. That happened about 2000 B.C. But it wasn't until about 1,000 years later, about 1,000 B.C., that all of a sudden the people of Israel became a nation. And this happened under Saul, who was the first king that the nation of Israel ever called. Saul was the first king, and then the one who followed him was David, who's the most well-known. David grew the kingdom beyond anything that it had ever experienced. 10 times what Israel had been before, it grew that much. He conquered all of the enemies of the nation of Israel all around. During King David's time, Israel was the strongest nation in the Middle East. It was a time when Israel experienced the most security and the most prosperity it's ever experienced up until about 75 years ago. So do you realize that from the time of David till about 75 years ago, Israel never again experienced what they experienced under David? They were prosperous. They were blessed. They were a great nation. And when David died, he turned the kingdom over his son Solomon. Now, Solomon started out as a great king. Solomon built the greatest temple that ever has been built. You can go and read all the details of what Solomon did to build this wonderful temple, this wonderful place of worship. It was incredible. But towards the end of Solomon's life, in his search for wisdom, do you remember what Solomon's book is? He wrote several of the Psalms and Proverbs, but he also wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote this idea of searching for wisdom, searching for truth. And at the end of his life, he began to allow idol worship back into Israel. He began to allow paganism to come back into the nation of Israel. And because of that, God said he was going to judge him. Now listen, this is God's words to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenants and my statutes, which I command you, I will tear the kingdom from you, and it will be given to servants and those that you will serve under. So Solomon dies in 931 B.C., and there is a split among the kingdoms. 10 of the tribes moved towards the northern area of what was David's kingdom and what was Samaria. 2 of the tribes moved down towards around Jerusalem. Those 2 tribes become known as Judah. Benjamin and Judah were the 2 tribes. They settle in the Jerusalem area and around where Jerusalem is. The other 10 tribes go north. Their capital becomes Samaria. And for the next 100 years, these tribes existed separate from each other. Now, this was the most corrupt time in the nation of Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom. That's where you see Elisha and Elijah coming on the scene, prophesying about how the kingdom has gotten bad. This is where you see some of the other minor prophets that show up as these 2 kingdoms are split. Well, while the kingdoms are split, there is a nation that is off to the east that's known as Assyria. David had already defeated them once, but they rose back to power, and the Assyrian nation attacks the northern kingdom around 722. And they attack Israel, and they wipe it off the face of the earth. 722, Israel as a nation ceases to exist like it ever had before. The 10 tribes in the north are gone. The 2 tribes in the south exist for about 200 more years. But a king came up in the east, Babylonian Empire, overturned the Assyrian kingdom, and he marched on Jerusalem and Judea in 586 B.C., and destroyed it. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar. You heard of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? VeggieTales, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, VeggieTales, that's where you're getting your Bible history. That's where most of us learn the stories, right? VeggieTales you watch with your kids are great Bible stories. King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? It was under Nebuchadnezzar when he went into Babylon in 586 B.C., went into Jerusalem, they totally destroyed Jerusalem. It was the most complete destruction of Jerusalem that ever had taken place, even more than takes place after the time and birth and death of Jesus Christ. He took the temple and destroyed it completely. They took every part of the temple apart. They took the walls of Jerusalem down. They burned the city to the ground, and they took all of the people captive into slavery and brought them back into Babylonian empire, over 800 miles away. Do you know where the Babylonian Empire is? Modern-day Iraq is where the Babylonian Empire is. And so they were in slavery for 70 years in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice king. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember how he treated his people. He was a god. He treated the Israelites with a horrible treatment. He took all the gold, all of the things from the temple, and burned them and melted them and made a mockery of the house of God. Well, it was during that 70-year exile that another kingdom to the north that became the Persian Empire, which is today where modern-day Iran is. Iran does not consider themselves an Arab nation. They consider themselves a Persian nation. So, and I know I'm getting into history, and you guys are giving me that. Is there going to be a test on this? No, there's not going to be a test, okay? I want to just kind of set the stage for you, so don't worry about trying to catch all of this stuff, but I want you to be able to see what's going on. To the north, the Persian Empire rises up, and there's a king by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus, who is known as Cyrus the Great in history, begins to overtake other kingdoms. He allies himself with the kingdom of Media. And the king in Media's name is Darius. And both of those names will pop up all the way through the end of the Old Testament. Cyrus the Great and Darius, King Darius. They become allies, and they go into Babylon and wipe Babylon out. They overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and his followers, and they kill the Babylonians, and they take over the whole region. It became known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, when Cyrus became king, God used him to help the Jews. He had, and it's neat when you read what happened with Cyrus, and you can go read about it in Kings and Chronicles. He had a compassion for these Jews that had been in slavery for 70 years. He had a compassion in his heart to see that they weren't a part of their homeland. So God used him, and he issued a decree, which became known as the Great Decree, and you can read about 2 Chronicles 36, that would allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the city. So here, after 70 years of captivity, the Jews have been given the freedom, the Jewish nation, to go back and build their temple, go back and build their city. And so within a year, a group under the leadership of Zerubbabel, which is a hard name to say, even harder to spell, but Zerubbabel takes the first group back to go. And for 100 years, Zerubbabel tries to start building the city of Jerusalem, but they don't do anything. They make homes, they take care of their own crops, nothing takes place. And then finally, Ezra, 100 years after Zerubbabel went, Ezra feels the passion and call to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so Ezra goes, and then 12 years later, we pick up where you've got your finger, on Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer of the new king, Cyrus has died, Darius has died. The new king's name is Artaxerxes, which is even harder to spell, but you'll have to read it there in chapter 1 if you want to try to be able to spell it. And Xerxes is his son that comes along later, and he's famous. If you saw any of the Battle of Athens and what took place with the Persians, Xerxes was the king. That's Artaxerxes' son. Comes around later, and so that gives you some historical context. But then we have, in the middle of this, Nehemiah. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh brings comfort. And Nehemiah, out of the blue, is given a vision to go back to Jerusalem. Now that's the historical context. Now I'll tell you, there's not a test. I wanted to set it all up for you so you can see where we are. Let me give you the spiritual context. Let me give you some spiritual things to talk about. Well, two weeks ago, we looked at Paul's encouraging words to the church from the book of Philippians. Starting the new year, Paul challenged us. Paul told us that we need to pursue God. He said to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Now, what does that mean? That means pursue God to the point that you can find out why you were saved. You see, God saved you for a purpose. God redeemed you for a reason. It wasn't so you could just come to church. It wasn't just so you could raise your family. It wasn't so you could make straight A's at school and be a good kid or a good college student. You see, God redeemed you for his purposes. And Paul here in the middle of his life, towards the end of his life, says, not that I've already attained all that. I haven't achieved all that. But one thing I do, I'm going to press on to figure out, to accomplish what it is that God saved me for. And so the question for us a couple of weeks ago is, are you pursuing that? You see, life is a journey, and every journey has a destination. You understand that? That in life, that as we travel, we have a destination. Everyone ends up somewhere. But there are a few people in this life that end up somewhere on purpose. Did you get that? If life is a journey and we all have a destination, everybody ends up somewhere. But there are very few people in this life that end up somewhere on purpose. Because you see, the difference between ending up somewhere and ending up somewhere on purpose is having a vision and a call, knowing that which God redeemed you for. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about coming to the end of your life and looking back and realizing, I fulfilled all that God called me to. I'm satisfied. But you see, what happens with so many of us, without a vision, many come to the end of their life, and instead of more answers, they have questions. What could I have done differently? See, some of you aren't even at the end of your life, and that's the question of your life. What should I have done differently? What could I have done differently? How could I have handled this better? What should I have done as a husband or as a wife or as a child? How could I have taken care of these things differently? Because you see, without a vision, without direction, without understanding, you will not get to that place where you can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. It's what Paul's trying to help us understand. Because vision gives significance to the otherwise meaningless details in our life. Do you understand that? That it's our vision that we have that keeps us driving. It's the vision that we have, not because of what we do, but why we do it. Let me give you another example. Let me help you put water to this, clothes to this, to grab a hold of this. If I asked you to come and volunteer tomorrow to fill bags with dirt, I told you tomorrow we're going to be here at the church. We've got the shovels. We got the dirt. We just need you to come, and we're going to spend all day filling bags with dirt. Not real exciting, huh? I bet we could figure out some excuses on why we wouldn't want to fill bags with dirt, right? But what if I told you that the reason we were filling bags with dirt is because the creek is going to overflow and we need to build a barrier to keep the church building from being flooded? You see, that's what vision does. Vision takes the meaningless, seemingly mundane things that we do in our life and adds purpose to them. You see, it's not exciting to fill bags with dirt, but it is exciting to be able to have an opportunity to protect the house of God. Right? There's a difference, and that's where vision comes in. You see, vision helps us understand the routines of our lives. See, our lives become just like that. Like we just feel like we're filling bags of dirt. But what vision does is it takes those same routines and those same responsibility and adds purpose to them. Vision brings our world into focus. That's what this series is about. And as followers of Jesus Christ, all of us have taken our visions and our dreams and laid them at the cross and said, now I want to accept God's dreams, God's vision for my life. The Bible clearly says he has one. Listen to what Ephesians 2 says. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the things that he has planned from the beginning of the time for us to do. So that's what Paul was saying. I'm going to lay hold of it. Paul is reminding us that God has a unique plan for our lives, that you and I were redeemed for a purpose. And to accomplish this plan, the only way you can fulfill it is to have a vision that will drive you through. You see, vision is what allows our faith to keep us going when we want to quit. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we can't see where we're going, vision is what drives us. Let me give you another illustration. Some of you in this room made a commitment 2 weeks ago for your New Year's resolution that you were going to lose weight. It's the number one resolution that everybody makes. And I pray that you can keep that and you can fulfill that. Hopefully you're doing great on that. But let me tell you what happens from experience when you decide to start trying to lose weight. Some of you recognize this. The first 2 weeks, the first 3 weeks are great, are they not? You change your lifestyle, you eat differently, you drink more water, you get up and you start exercising, and all of a sudden the pounds start coming off, right? You look at the scale and you're like, I lost, well, this is men. Women, it's not the same because my wife always cusses out. I say, I lost 10 pounds this week. And she's like, I lost 2, you know, and she kicks me. But men, for some reason, weight just comes off easier. Maybe it's just because I'm bigger and it comes off faster. But you look at it and you're like, man, this weight is just coming off. So 2 weeks, second week, weight's coming off and you can see a difference. The third week, the weight's coming off. And then somewhere after that third or fourth week, all of a sudden you hit a wall, right? You're exercising the same way. You're drinking and eating and you're doing the same things. But all of a sudden, what was 8 and 9 pounds, all of a sudden is now, I lost a half a pound. I lost 1 pound. And you're not seeing it, you know, like you're losing weight in your hands. Who cares about losing weight in your hands, right? Man, my ankles are getting smaller. Woo, you know. I eat something, it goes right to my waist. I lose it and it comes out of my hands. How does that work, right? And so you hit this wall and you're not seeing any results and you start getting frustrated, and that's a place where so many people quit. They give up. They, I'm not, why should I keep exercising if I'm not losing any weight and it's not changing anything and I'm not seeing anything change? So they quit. The only way that you can keep going is if you keep that vision in your head of what you hope to look like, what you hope to feel like when you come to the end of your diet. And it's that vision that drives people past that wall. And then all of a sudden what happens, once you get past that wall, all of a sudden you start seeing bigger results, don't you? When you push through that wall and you continue to exercise, all of a sudden then you start seeing it in your face and your weight and your pants start getting looser and your shirts get looser. You start saying, listen, I'm seeing results. Why? Because it is the vision that you had that drove you to it. It's the same in the Christian walk. Follow this with me. Many of us start out so excited for Christ. We have an emotional experience and we get excited, you know, goosebumps, and the songs are so cool and we get excited about singing them, and you know, going to church is the place that we want to be, and hanging out with other Christians, and when the preacher preaches, it's like he was preaching just to you, and the prayers that you have are so cool, and you want to do everything you can for Jesus. And all of a sudden you hit a wall. Sometimes that wall is caused by things that happen in your life. Sometimes that wall is caused by sin. Sometimes it's just a test of God. But you hit a wall. The prayers aren't so easy anymore. The songs don't give you goosebumps. The preacher's putting you to sleep. Tough for you to read the Bible. You make all these excuses. And it's at that place that so many believers just start settling for mediocrity. They just settle for less than. They just say, I'll just camp in this place and stay here in this place of just blah religion. But there's few who remember the vision of what God put in their heart. And it's that vision that allows our faith, even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't even want to get up, it's that vision that drives the faith to push us through. And some of you have pushed through, and your life has been like this, and you've pushed through, and then that is the place when you push through, all of a sudden that you start seeing the harvest. That place when you push through is all of a sudden when God starts using you in ways that you never imagined. All of a sudden, people's lives around you start changing. All of a sudden, doors are open. All of a sudden, things start happening, and God is blessing you beyond anything you can imagine. Why? Because your vision kept you on track to do what Paul said, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. So where does vision come from? How do you get a vision? That's where our story comes in. Now don't look at your watch and go, what? We're just getting to the story. I'm going to pick up here. But before we go today, next week we're going to dive back into this. But before we go, I want you to see the birth of a vision. The birth of a vision that can drive you through the tough times. the birth of a vision that can open your eyes to give you an understanding of God's purpose for your life. Some of you are so miserable. Some of you are so unhappy, and you're blaming your circumstances and your situation. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, the reason you're so unhappy is not because you can't pay your bills. It's not because your relationships are in a funk. It's not because you're not passing your class. The reason you're unhappy is because you are unfulfilled, because you are not doing what God created you to do. And until you find out what God created you to do and begin to do it, you'll be unfulfilled and you won't be happy. And for some, that's a lifetime. What a miserable life. So where does vision come from? Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, that's the winter, that's the 12th month, in the 12th year, that means 12 years after Ezra left, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Susa is the capital of the Persian Empire. It is the strongest city in that day, and he's there. Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said this to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." This is 102 years after they were supposed to have gotten this done. For 102 years they were supposed to take care of it. Here's Nehemiah, and his brother's been in Judah, 800 miles away, comes into the city, says, "What's it look like?" And he says, "They are distressed, they are unprotected, and nothing is getting done." Look in verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Did you see the vision come in? It happened real quick right there. It started being birthed. You see, vision always starts with a concern. Always starts with a need. Says he was disturbed from the report. And then that disturbing all of a sudden led him to being broken. Started bothering him. You see, a vision, please listen, this is the most important thing I want you to get. A vision is born in the soul of a man or woman who is consumed with the tension between what is and what could be. You see, vision is always found when our hearts are broken between what we see as happening and between what we know should be happening. You see, Nehemiah knew that wall should be built, that temple should be finished, but it wasn't, and his heart was broken because of it. You see, a vision comes when you begin to see a need, when you begin to hear of something that needs to get done, and instead of settling, instead of blowing it off, you can't get it out of your heart. Anyone who's been frustrated or brokenhearted about the way things are in light of the way things could be, you're a candidate for a vision this morning. See, vision is more than just simply hoping for things that could be. That's the dream. That's an idea. You know, thinking, oh, we could do this and we could do... That's a dream. The difference between a vision and a dream is vision carries conviction. Because you see, vision says not only what could be done, what should be done. And vision will always move you from passivity to action. It'll always get you out of the pew. See, a lot of us in here dream. I dream of what I can do for God. One day I want to go overseas. I dream that I'm going to do this for the kingdom and I'm going to do this for the kingdom. You see, a dream is not a vision. Because a vision will lead you to action. When you become brokenhearted and you say, nobody's doing this and somebody needs to take care of that and somebody needs to do this, all of a sudden, you need to be moved to action because you see, conviction always follows a vision. And he became convicted. He became brokenhearted. But the one thing you need to understand is vision will always require someone to champion its cause. Someone who has the courage to act on the issue. That's what Nehemiah was getting ready to do. You see, he was moving from hearing about it to being broken over it, to doing something about it. Please listen, I'm almost finished. A God-ordained vision will always start as a concern. You'll hear about something. You'll see something. You'll see a need. It'll get your attention, and you won't be able to get it out of your heart. You ever had that happen to you? Unlike other concerns, this one will stick with you. You'll find yourself thinking about it during your free time. You'll find yourself thinking about it at night instead of sleeping. You can't let go of it because it won't let go of you. See, the Bible tells us that Nehemiah just heard in passing what was going on 800 miles away, and it said he began to weep. Why? Because his heart was ready for a vision to be birthed. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about how that vision takes hold and leads you to action. But there's a question for us this morning. Is your heart a place where God can plant his vision? Do you have a vision? You see, it's so easy in church today to grow so comfortable that we close our eyes to all the needs around us. Let somebody else do it. I'm comfortable. Are you willing this morning to open your eyes to the needs around you? The needs in our church, the needs in our community, the needs in our world? How many of us are so quick to say, send somebody else? In our heart of hearts, God is saying, I'm calling you to send you. You see, is your heart prepared to receive the vision that God has for you? That's the first step to laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. Will you open your eyes? Maybe this morning you have the spark of vision. It's being birthed in you. When I was talking, describing it, you know what it is. You know that burden you have for something, for doing something, for somewhere. And all of a sudden, it just began to burn a little brighter in your stomach and in your soul. And you began to get more committed and more dedicated. The question this morning is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to move from dream to vision? Because you see, the person with a vision is always willing to be the one to be used to see the vision fulfilled. We'll talk about that next week. See, it's not a vision for you to say, God says we need to do this. Let me go find somebody to do it. No, God will give them a vision for what they're supposed to do. If God is convicting you about something, it may be because he's created you and redeemed you and called you to do it. Is your heart open to a spark? See, I believe God's going to use Nehemiah's story to help you lay hold of that which Christ Jesus laid hold of you, but also to meet the needs of this church and this community. And as we begin to rebuild and repair and restore, we're going to see God's harvest like never before. You're willing to be used? Don't miss a week. Let's pray. Father, I believe right now there are some in this room, as I was just saying that their vision is more than a spark. God, some of them have been given a vision for several years, and they've been making excuses. They've been putting it off. They've been tampering it down. They've been watering it down. And they know this morning that they need to get back on track. God, I pray that as we sing, you would pour fuel on the fire of their vision. God, maybe you've given a student a vision for their school, a vision for their sports team, a vision for a class or a club. Maybe you've given an adult a vision for what can happen at work or a ministry that they need to be involved in, God. And they've been saying no, and they've been making excuses, and they're willing to dream, and they're willing to think, but they're not willing to commit. This morning, God, break their hearts like Nehemiah. God, as Nehemiah was laying there weeping over the need, you can imagine his heart was broken, and you came in and continued that vision that was birthed to pour your spirit in. God, do that this morning to those that are open, to those that are willing, to those that are desirous. God, I don't want to come to the end of my life and look back and say, I wish I could have, I wish I would have. I want to run the race with everything that I've got. And God, I know that means I need to repair some things. I know I need to rebuild some things. And God, there are certainly things in my life that you need to restore. Let it start today. We worship you in your name. Amen. We're going to close with this worship. The altar will be open if you'd like to pray. I'll be over here at the front if you'd like to pray with me. But right where you are, you just sing this. You do business with God. I'm excited. I know I didn't come across because it was history today, but I'm excited about what Nehemiah is going to teach us. And I hope for the next couple of weeks, there are going to be all kinds of things. Let me just tell you what's going to happen. There are going to be all kinds of excuses for you not to be here. I stayed up late. Had to go out of town. I'm running. Because I'm telling you, our enemy does not want you to catch a vision for where you're supposed to be. Because the last thing he wants is fulfilled believers, happy, excited believers. Don't let anything keep you from coming and hearing what the Holy Spirit will have for you, you specifically, the next couple of weeks. Bring somebody that you know that needs a vision. Tell them, you come. God is going to speak. He's going to set you free. You stand and worship. You do business with God as we worship now. Stand.
All who are thirsty.
All who are thirsty. All who are weak. Come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the streams of life. Let your pain and your sorrow be washed up.
Students. We got two adult groups that are going to be discussing what we just talked about, looking at this passage and opening their hearts. I encourage you to stick around if you hadn't been involved in a small group. Our students will be in a small group. We got something for everyone where you can get committed and plugged in and wrestle with some of these things. I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll be back. I hope you'll be excited to come. Hopefully, this message will be on the internet this week. You'll be able to go to the web, tell somebody they missed it, and they can come in next week, pick up right where we left off. There'll be the written and oral test to be there on the internet of the history for you to fill in and fill out so we can judge whether or not you're spiritual. It's just kidding. Thank you for being receptive, for listening. I sense the Spirit speaking to your heart this morning. I hope that you responded. Let me pray for us. God bless each person here. God, we got so many that are sick, so many families that are sick, people that are traveling back to school today. Protect them, God. Bring healing power and touch to those that are hurting and sick. God, we just pray that you would continue, God, letting your vision that you've given us glimpses of, it may only be just a short little glimpse, but you've shown us a little, let that drive our faith, even during the difficult times, even during the quiet times, even during the times that we don't know, because, Father, we just want to trust you. God, speak to hearts. Don't let us walk out of this room and put this in a drawer, put this in a closet, tuck this into our Bible. Penetrate our hearts. And Holy Spirit, this week, let us wrestle with it. Who are we and what is our purpose? Where are the needs around us? Open our eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.